It's great to be here with so many men today and the others who are at the other end of that magical camera. I've been given the topic, how do we discard masks driven by fear? And I started out trying to do justice to that title, but a four-hour talk for the after-lunch session. It's nice that they gave me the after-lunch session. That seemed a little bit too much to ask. And so I sort of paired it right back, and I'm going to do a tiny bit of it that focuses on one particular fear that I've had to help Christians own and work through over the years. And that requires a change in your outline. So if you guy who's got your booklet there, then just put a line through the very detailed outline that's there, the 2 points, and replace them with an equally detailed outline, different 2 points. Because of what God has done, worship him with your body. That's the first one. Because of what God has done, worship him with your body and discover the goodness of God by the renewal of your mind. Discover the goodness of God by the renewal of your mind, which means that you will automatically be opening your Bible to the beginning of Romans chapter 12, which is a little bit of God's word that we're going to focus on. At my church, we have question time every week, and Josh tells me that if I speak quickly enough, then we get to do question time. And I found question time at church really helpful for teasing out some of the practical, concrete applications of what it is that we've been thinking about and talking about. So I encourage you to make the most of question time for that purpose. So I'm going to pray that we will stay awake and also be edified, and then we'll get into it. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, we thank you that it is the thing that will equip us to walk the life that you call us to as Christian men. And so as we reflect now again on your truth, we pray that by your Spirit and in your mercy, you will do that work in us some more. And Father, we particularly pray the strength of your Spirit. It is after lunch. It's pretty warm in this venue anyway. And so we pray that you help us to focus, because we know that your truth is full of hope and full of joy and full of wisdom, and we don't want to miss out on it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I myself have a goal of growing fit, and especially following on from David Jensen, it is obvious to anybody who looks at me that I've only made modest progress in pursuit of this goal, but I take comfort in the fact I'm not alone in that. The gym that I go to is quite profitable, and the reason it's profitable is that every year a heap of people make a New Year's resolution to get fit, and they buy a gym membership. And then, by about the 1st of February, they're never seen again. There are lots of us who are for fitness, who have the goal of fitness, but who don't actually get all that fit. And I've been thinking a bit about my own experience and the experience of others, and been asking, you know, why is this so? And I suspect there are a couple of issues. Firstly, maybe some of us aren't really clear on what exactly getting fit involves, on what the actual steps are that you have to take. And so someone the other day told me about one of their kids who's got one of these fitness tracker things, yeah? And they were sitting in front of the television and they were jiggling their arm around like this. And he asked, what on earth are you doing? And of course, you know the response, don't you? You know, I'm getting my step count up so that I can reach my 10,000 steps. Some people aren't real clear on what the process of getting fit actually involves, how it works. I suspect there's a second reason. Sometimes we don't do the things that lead to fitness because we don't really believe that doing them is better than not doing them. We might, you know, intellectually assent to the proposition living healthy is better than living unhealthy. Because, you know, we should believe that, we know that. But we don't really feel the goodness of vegetables and exercise over junk food and TV. We don't really deeply appreciate the goodness of being fit. Now, why do I waste all of my time talking about my fraught relationship with fitness? Well, firstly, it's so that, you know, if you see me with donuts, that you scold me, you should do that. But secondly, because I think something quite similar might be going on when it comes to thinking about godliness and what it means to live wholeheartedly and unashamedly for God, as Adrian and Phil and David have urged us to do so very helpfully already. Every Christian is for godliness, but not every Christian is making very great strides in godliness. And I have a suspicion it's for a similar reason. Firstly, that we're not all completely clear what it means to pursue godliness. And secondly, because in our heart of hearts, some of us are not entirely persuaded that pursuing godliness is better than living the way that everybody else does. That it's better than living with the mask on. And so we lack motivation to pursue godliness. We fear that actually living without the mask is the worst way to live. And one of the reasons that the opening verses of Romans 12 are magnificent is that they help us with that fear. This little passage calls us to do two things that are the path to being the unmasked, authentic, godly person and to enjoying and rejoicing in that godliness. And so that's why there are 2 points for today. Because of what God has done, worship him with your body and discover the goodness of God by the renewal of your mind. Those are the two things. So because of what God has done, worship him with your body. Look at the first verse in Romans 12. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. And we're jumping in the middle of a long letter. Chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, and every preacher will always delight in telling you when a passage begins with a therefore. We always ask, yes, thank you, what's the therefore, therefore? The therefore makes clear that what he is urging them to do here is in response to what he's written in those first 11 chapters of the letter. What's he written in those first 11 chapters? Well, that would be a good thing for you to go home and remind yourself of tonight. But just for now, in those chapters, he has magnificently unfolded the story of what God has done for us in sending Jesus to die and rise again. He's painted, firstly, a dark, bleak picture of us separated from God, against God, under God's judgment. And then he's sort of banished that darkness by flooding it with the light of God's faithfulness and love. He's replaced the story of our sinful fallenness with the story of God's Son. That story that tells us that in his mercy, the Son of God has shed his own blood on a cross to atone for my wrongdoing and to make me righteous before God and to make me part of his eternal family. And in his mercy, he has handed us the sure and certain hope of resurrection to a glorious future. The therefore at the beginning of the chapter, it reaches back to all of that and it summarizes it as the mercies of God. And so the logic, if you see it there, the logic of that first verse is because God has acted towards us with such mercy, well, let me tell you what the only reasonable and appropriate response to that is. If you trust that merciful God, let me tell you what true and proper worship of him involves. And this is what he says. This is what it involves. Offer God the sacrifice of your body. In the Old Testament, you'll know that sacrifices were brought to God every single day. Some of them were sacrifices to atone for sin. There were sacrifices that expressed devotion to God and fellowship with God. And the thing that they all had in common is that they were handed over to God. They were devoted to him to do with as he wanted. And so some he instructed had to be completely burnt up or poured out on the altar. And some he instructed had to be given to the priests for their food. And some he instructed would be given back to the family who offered it for them to consume. But they were his to do with as he pleased. And Paul is picking up on that temple imagery and he's applying it to us. The only reasonable and appropriate response to the mercies that God has poured out on us in Christ is this: to hand yourself over to him, for him to do with as he sees fit. And what is it particularly that Paul tells us to offer to God as sacrifice, to hand over to him to do with as he sees fit? What's the word he uses? To offer our... This is the bit where I make sure you're still awake. We're to offer what? Our bodies. And I think it's significant that Paul chooses the word body to express the idea of yourself here. It's not just my inner thoughts that are to be offered to God. It's not just my sort of mental assent to his message. It's the me that acts and speaks and relates. It's control of my hands and what they do, maybe what they type. It's control of my feet and where I choose to let them lead me. It's control of my eyes and what I look at, and my ears, what I listen to. It's control of my brain and what I focus it on, and my lips and what I speak with them. In all this fantastic Bible that we've been fed today, if it's going to translate into practical impact in our lives, it's vitally important that we understand and believe and embrace this truth. Offering myself as a sacrifice to God is not just mentally ticking yes next in the box next to the question, do you believe that God is your merciful Saviour? What God is worthy of and what God deserves is the devotion of our whole lives, our embodied selves. He's worthy of, he deserves lordship over all that we say and do and think, where we go, who we hang out with, over our mental processes, over our sex lives, over our family arrangements, over our work life, over our leisure, everything. He's worthy of it. He deserves lordship over what I do with my body, over where I take my body, over what I put in my body. If the living sacrifice has been handed over to him, placed on his altar, it's up to him to direct what is done with it. As Paul says elsewhere, God has bought us at the price of the precious blood of his Son. We're no longer ours. Every aspect of us, every bit of us is his. The Christian who has grasped the mercies of God cannot do anything but say to God, I see now. I was dead. But in your loving mercy, in your resurrecting power, you made me alive. All of me, inside, outside, all of me, I devote to your service. Direct me as you will. Tell me what will bring you pleasure and glory so that I may do it as you give me strength. This is the offering, the sacrifice of faith that is drawn forth by the mercies of God. And it's a living sacrifice. We were spiritually dead until Christ offered his perfect ultimate sacrifice, that sacrifice of atonement, which meant that when he rose from the dead, we were made alive with him. Christ's sacrifice of atonement and his resurrection from the dead have made it possible for us to offer a living sacrifice. And having been made alive, we are called to devote those new lives as lived sacrifices, to devote every day to what is holy and pleasing to God, to get up in the morning and to begin the day by praying, Father, in your mercy today, give me the strength and the wisdom and the faith to honour you, to serve you, to please you as I go to work, as I care for my friends, as I raise my kids, as I go to the shops. Help me, Father, today to do the things with my hands that serve your purposes, that reflect your character. As I talk to my family and my friends and my neighbours, help me to say the things with my lips that do that too. Help me to go to the places where I can serve your agenda and to avoid the places that are going to distract me or tempt me away from that. Help me to do and say what is holy and pleases you today from the start of my day to the end of it. Help me to keep doing it even when the cost is high. What's the very first thing you do in the morning? What are the first thoughts that occupy your mind? What are the first words that come out of your lips at the start of each day? A living sacrifice is one that is offered every day. Just as God's mercies are new every morning, so is our response to them. And to offer a living sacrifice, we hold back no part of our lives, no part of ourselves. We offer all of it. Sometimes people want to hold on to maybe a relationship that they know is not holy and pleasing to God. Sometimes people want to hold on to a belief or idea that God contradicts. Sometimes people have a lot of trouble laying their wealth before God and saying to God, this is yours, tell me what to do with it. Sometimes people come to God's altar kind of trying to hide some of themselves behind their back, because they know that if they hand that bit of them over to God, he's going to ask them to give up some source of power or some cherished part of their identity or some security that they've trusted in for a long time. But a holy sacrifice involves a whole sacrifice. A living sacrifice is a whole of life sacrifice. His mercy is for the whole person, and his lordship is over the whole person. Is there a thing, is there an idea, is there a behaviour, is there a relationship that is clearly not his will for you, but part of your life? Let it go. Hand that part of your life over to him and say, because of your mercy, because of your mercy, every part of me is yours. And I repent and I will do with your strength what is holy and pleases you, even with that part of my life. Because of what God has done, worship him with your body. And in a world of distractions and temptations, in a world of masks, how do I do that? How do I offer that living sacrifice to God each day? Well, the answer to that is in verse 2. Discover the goodness of God by the renewal of your mind. Let's read verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the first verse focused on our bodies to highlight that God wants all of us. The second verse focuses on our minds to highlight how we gain both the motivation and the capacity to hand God over that living sacrifice each day. And in this verse, we're told not to do something and we're told to do something else instead. And this is the second point at which I make sure you're still awake after lunch. What are we told not to do anymore? Thank you. Conform to the pattern of this world. What are we told to do instead? To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's good. At least six of us are still awake. That's awesome. Way back in Romans chapter 1, God confronts us with the fact that without him, our minds are foolish and futile and darkened. Of ourselves, we are incapable of seeing the goodness of God. And so we get led through life by sinful desires and selfishness and pride and fear and lust and this whole host of other things that are ultimately self-destructive because they're not God's will for us. The problem, though, is not a lack of information. You may have had the experience I've had arguing with non-Christian people over coffee or whatever. And it doesn't matter how clearly or how completely you address their question. They'll always either fall back onto something meaningless, like, well, that's just your opinion, or they'll just slide onto the next objection. Because the problem is not a lack of information. It's a corruption of the mind. And that is true for every person apart from Christ. It was true of me apart from Christ. It was true of you apart from Christ. But one of the mercies of God is that when we are in Christ, he shines light into the darkness. He makes it possible for us to see the goodness and the pleasure and the perfection of his will. As we devote ourselves to studying his character and his will, as those things are revealed to us in the scriptures, and you know, the gospel message at the heart of the scriptures, will we come to see the difference between the pattern of the world that we have been living, that we were used to living, that we expected to live, and the pattern of God, which we're saved into. And most importantly, we come to see the goodness and the wisdom of God, the love and the power of God, and so to want for us what he wants for us. We come to appreciate the goodness and the pleasure and the perfection of his will. And we come to appreciate the wrongness and the sadness and the corruption of thinking against and outside of his will, including when we're doing it. But that insight, that renewal of the mind, it doesn't just come through studying his will, or it certainly won't come without that, but it comes from practicing his will. We are renewed and transformed by engaging deeply with God's will and then seeking to live it in his strength, always in his strength. I'm a scuba diver, although not this week, after the weather that we've had. It's like fridges floating around in the ocean and all sorts of things. The most impressive skill in recreational scuba diving is the hover. That's where you just still and in one spot at a constant depth in perfect horizontal trim without moving any part of yourself. This is like the ninja move of scuba diving. And you can read endless books and articles and forum discussions on how to perfect your hover. And all that's very helpful. But you also have to take all of that study and then you actually have to get in the water. And you actually have to work at hovering over and over and over and over again. And as you do, you get better at it. But you get better at it, but you also come to a new appreciation of why you would want to. Because it turns out that the guy who can hover, like really well, he can make his air supply last way longer than somebody else's, and he can get closer to fish, and so he can take better photos, and that's pretty impressive. And then he can learn to do cool stuff like swimming backwards and through wrecks and all sorts of things. If we invest ourselves in knowing God's character and will from the scriptures, and also invest in practicing and imitating God's character and obeying his will, then your mind is renewed and your life is transformed so that it can be that living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And in the process, we come to a new appreciation of just how good and pleasing and perfect God's will is. At the beginning, you might find yourself obeying God reluctantly. Have you ever done that? You know what he says, you don't really want to do it, but he says it, so you're going to do it. It might be like, you know, yeah, I know it's the right thing to do, but you're not convinced that the life of love and self-sacrifice that he calls you to is really going to be better than the stuff that he calls you to leave behind. You fear actually that what he's calling you to do is worse. But as we practice at living at God's will, we do discover the goodness and the pleasure and the perfection of it. He's very merciful and he's also very wise. God is very wise. And when you offer your life to him, when you hand it over as a sacrifice devoted to him, do you know what he never ever does? What he never ever does? He doesn't go, excellent, you've given it to me, and now I'm going to make you sorry that you ever put your faith in me. I'm going to trample your life underfoot and I'm going to spit on you and I'm going to despise you. No. What does he do instead? He goes, you are so precious to me that I gave the life of my son to purchase you. Now, let's turn this into the life that I created you to live in the first place. That deeper, richer, eternal life. Let's get on with that, shall we? If you want to grow godly, then you need to hand your life over to the one who has made you alive, and you need to devote yourself to exploring his character and his will more and more, and you need to practice living his will so that your mind is renewed and you discover the goodness and the pleasure and the perfection of the life that he wants for you. Which of those gives rise to the next step for you this week? The American evangelist D.L. Moody used to say, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. Have you been holding back some part of your life from full devotion to God out of fear that his way really isn't better? That you're going to hand it over to him and it's going to turn out worse. Stop that. Remember the gospel. He loves you more deeply than you love yourself. He wrote that message in the blood of his own son. And he knows what is best for you. Repent and hand over to him everything. You can't be devoted. Maybe this is you. Maybe this is your next step. You can't be devoted to exploring his character and will if you are on a starvation diet when it comes to the scriptures. Every day, all sorts of powerful forces are working to conform you to the pattern of this world. How are you going to resist them and turn away to God's better pattern if you only have the sketchiest, most shallow understanding of his will as he reveals it to us? That's not going to work. Do you know that you need to spend more time meditating on God's will, on God's character, as he reveals those things in the scriptures? Do you know you need to do that? Well, what is the pattern that you need to change, and who can you ask for help to get that sorted? What is causing you to doubt that God's word really is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey? And so that you invest your time in other directions. Talk to God about that. Maybe it's this. What is the aspect of God's will for you that you most need to put into practice, to put some practice into this week? At the gym that I go to, people who are much more serious about it than I am, people who look much more like Dave, what they do is they devote particular time to working on particular muscle groups, which because they think those muscles are lagging behind. I think all of mine are lagging behind, but what aspects of the fruit of the Spirit or of the disciplines of the Christian life is the lagging muscle group for you at the moment? Courage to speak out your enthusiasm for Christ to other people? Patience, grace, kindness on the home front? Humility at work? The discipline of prayer, without which none of this works? It's not enough to know that these are good things. We've got to practice them, always with prayer, seeking God's strength for the task. Because of what God has done, worship him with your body, discover the goodness of God by the renewal of your mind. This is the way that we discover the authentic us and discover that we don't need the masks, because the authentic us found in Christ is better. We fear it's worse, but it's fantastically better. I'm going to pray, and then JJ, we have time for questions? Excellent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, deliver us from the fear that your will is not really, truly good and pleasing and perfect. Father, if that fear stalks us so that there's a part of our life we just have not handed over, deliver us from it, because your will is good and pleasing and perfect. And Father, give us the courage to discover the blessing of it as we place our whole lives in every aspect on your altar. In the strength of your Spirit, enable us to do that and to know the blessing of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want me to stay here? Yep.
So just put your hand up if you'd like to ask a question, and we'll bring it around the mic to you so that everybody in the live feed can actually hear what your question is as well.
My church, there's always this really long, awkward pause at the beginning. It would be awesome to show them that that is not a necessary feature of church
life. Just chill.
Yep.
Thank you. That was very helpful. What do we do about chronic sins that we're addicted to, that we try constantly to put to death and have success for a time and then fall again?
Yeah, so I don't need to repeat the question because they're all going beamed through the power of the interweb. Excellent. I think the first thing that we need to do is to recognise that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And so we need to appreciate the depth of God's forgiveness. So as we struggle with these things, we do it as his children, and he's on our side, and the cross has covered over these things. And so that's the first thing we need to do. We also need to recognise that the guy who we worship is in the business of resurrection. And so there is no power that he is not capable of overcoming and breaking. And so we need to remember those two things first, so that they rescue us from the danger of despair. And so we keep fighting. We recognise that these are aspects of the spiritual battle that we are in, and the spiritual battle doesn't look like, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger against the guy in the black suit in the cathedral with the smoke and fire going everywhere. That's not what spiritual warfare looks like. It looks like that daily choice battle. I'm tempted to do this thing, but I'm not going to. God, help me not to. And so we keep fighting in the battle, and we enlist. Somebody said it this morning. It might have been Adrian. We enlist the help of the brothers who we've been given. Dave used that image of band of brothers. We help one another out of sin. And so you've got to be humble to do that, but we all have plenty of reason to be humble. And so we confess to one another these things and seek help to establish healthy patterns and people we can call on when we're in danger of falling. And so but you just keep fighting, conscious that every morning the power of forgiveness is there, the power of resurrection is there. And so there is always hope for the day. And when you fall down, you get up, you seek his forgiveness and his mercy, and you seek his strength to keep going. That's why in our church we pray the prayer of confession every week, because it's not just confessing sin, it's seeking God's strength for the battle. So you just keep going and you never give up.
Got another question for you, Craig. Mm-hmm. Just you said that men struggle to hand certain things over as living sacrifices. Throughout your time in ministry, what have you noticed in men's lives that they really struggle to hand over, particularly men living in Sydney in this day and age?
Yeah, so how long we got? But in my part of Sydney, which is not that far from this part of Sydney, so I don't know if it's the same or it might be different, but guys can very heavily find their identity in their work and their success at work and their progress up that that ladder at work. And so the idea that actually presenting my life as a living sacrifice to God may have the potential to compromise some of those things that that power my progress up the ladder, that's one that guys struggle with. Another one is actually the idea of chronic sin, the sins that are unacceptable in Christian circles that we hide, and because of pride, we don't want to hand, we don't want the help that we need to hand those things over to God, and so we just keep not handing them over to God quietly in the dark. And so that's been another one in my experience. Family. I struggle with Christian husbands and fathers who do not wish to do, which again, I think it was Adrian, or it might have been Phil, I can't remember. Somebody this morning talked about that leadership role that men exercise. But so many Christian men, I don't understand it, but so many Christian men don't want to hand that family thing over to God. They want to do the things that are going to make for a quiet life, or that's going to mean their kids, you know, get all the extracurricular activities that are going to make it easier to get into the thing that they want to get into later on, that they're going to do all the study that means they're going to get the marks to get the course, instead of actually going, you know what, my family I've been entrusted with responsibility for to grow them in Christ. And so that's one of the ones that breaks my heart when I see the impact of it. The guys who won't hand their families over to God when God gives them children, and so they run their families the way everybody else does, then turn around and whinge about the youth guy when their kids are 15 and it's all going wrong. It's not the youth guy's fault that it's all going wrong. It's that they haven't exercised, they haven't handed their families over to God. Those are the three that immediately come to mind. Yeah.
Any other questions from the floor?
From in the context of the life of the church, then, the challenges that you have identified are real, of course, for every man in this room. So what are the key, what do you see in the life of the church, in a modern 2021 church here in affluent Sydney, what are the key elements of the community life that might strengthen us and grow us as blokes? Of course, the sermon on Sunday, of course, gathering on a Sunday, but what else?
Yeah, well, so I think that, picking up on the last thing that I said, men recognising their responsibility as shepherds in a home would make an enormous and significant difference. And so things that encourage men in that direction. Now, I don't think those things need to be particularly clever or sexy. My experience of ministry is that none of it needs to be very clever or sexy. You just need to do the most basic things. But it's about it's about individuals actually believing God when he says things. Like, you've got to hand over everything to me. Like, fathers, you've got to teach your kids the faith. That we hear those things and we go, those are good ideas, but we don't actually believe him when he says them, and so we don't do them. And so much of the problems that we face as the church today are simply Christians hearing what God says, understanding what God says, just not believing it enough to do it. And so what is the first response to that? The first response to that is not a structural one, it's prayer. Father, do this work in me, do this work in us. It's a spiritual battle, it's a process of spiritual transformation, and so ultimately it is a work that God does. And so what we have to do is ask him to do it, and then trusting that he will give us the strength, because he is a good and generous God, going, okay, I have to practice. How am I going to be a dad whose family has been handed over on the altar? I presume he wants me to teach my kids the Bible. Okay, how am I going to teach my kids the Bible? Am I going to keep teaching my kids the Bible when it's like in our house we do it at dinner time? My girls are teenagers now, I was going to say it makes a difference, but I'm not sure that it does. When they were three or four, sometimes it was like feeding time at the zoo. You know, yogurt would be going everywhere and we're trying to read the Bible. But you persevere through those things. And so structurally, like what do pastors have to do? We have to remind men of those things, but we can't make men do it. It's one of the things I've discovered as a pastor over a number of years. I can't make anybody do anything. Only God does. And so I can show them what God wants, and I can remind them and urge them to it, and I can pray like the Billy-O for them, and then trust them to God. So that's my very inadequate answer. Yep.
Any other last questions?
One more.
I confess it may or may not be directly related, but I have a feeling it is. When you said about desire to godliness by the renewal of your mind, I think it was, mm-hmm. and the other one, because of God working, worshipping him through your body, obviously that should be the aim of everyone. However, you touched on the people who are called, perhaps, it might be to be a builder, it might be to be a doctor, it might be a young man that's been called to be an Olympic rower or cyclist. There's so much demand on their time to achieve academically or physically or whatever, and it's the balancing of completing those tasks to enable them to achieve whatever it is that they believe God wants them to be to serve him, with doing all the things of making sure that God has their full attention. So are there any secrets to balancing the pulling of your life and your achievements? I'm very concerned about young people who have all this pressure to, you know, pass this year, pass next year or whatever, but at the same time encourage them to attend church, to so on, attend youth camps and so on. What's the balance?
Well, so I think the trick is not to look for balance. I think the trick is to ask, what does God say he wants of me? And what does God say he really cares about when it comes to me? And what he cares about is that I look like more and more the Lord Jesus, that I am transformed into the likeness of his son, that my mind is renewed so that I come to understand and love his will as good and so seek to do it. And so what has to happen in my life for that to happen is the most important question. And maybe it means that at no point has it ever been possible that I was going to be an Olympic rower. So I have no idea what would be involved in becoming an Olympic rower. But maybe those things are incompatible. And I have to go, well, I can't be who God wants me to be if this is going to consume time that means I'm not doing the things that actually grow me into the person who God wants me to be. And this is part of what it means to put the life on the altar, to recognise that there might be a cherished dream, that might even be a very good thing, that actually I am called to give up because I want to grow like Christ, but that the growing like Christ is the most important thing. And so I don't know that it's about striking a balance. It's about looking for what really matters to God.